Well, if you have your Bibles, and you should have your Bibles, you should always have your Bibles. If somebody's preaching, you should follow along to see what they're saying, because a lot of people are saying a lot of things out of the Bible. And Jesus said there would be many deceivers in the end who would come in his name. That doesn't mean they're coming in some other name, but said that they would come in his name specifically and lead many people astray. So we always want to look at the scriptures and see if it's true what somebody's saying. You know, if they take a little piece of this verse and a little piece of that verse, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. And that is a dangerous thing indeed. So we always want to be sure that we're rightly dividing the word of God. So if you have it, you should open it with me to the book of Daniel. I wonder why I picked that book. The book of Daniel and chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. Scripture tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, he sets up an image of gold. This thing is about 100 feet tall and about 10 feet wide. So it's a pretty big thing. It's like the Washington Monument, okay? And we need to understand something about Nebuchadnezzar. He was basically king of the world. I mean, when we talk about kingdoms in those days, they ruled the world. And Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, covered vast amounts of territory, and everybody ultimately was subservient to that. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he's not just king of some country. He's like king of like the known world. Very, very influential, very powerful person and a very powerful kingdom that managed to gain advantage over all the other nations and tribes and peoples of the world that day. Even Israel at that point was subservient to them. And the reason we have the book of Daniel is because the Israelites kept rebelling against the taxation that Nebuchadnezzar the king and other Babylonian kings had placed on them. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar got sick of putting down these rebellions, and he went and sacked the place, leveled it flat, and killed like everybody, except he took the choicest people hostage with them. He led them hostage and took them to Babylon. And this book of Daniel, this guy Daniel was like a scientist, and he was great at languages and so forth. And so he was kept in the king's court, and so were these other Hebrew boys. So that's how you even get the book of Daniel. Remember that this is a testimony of God's people who are actually in captivity at the time. So second verse says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, a little hard to read. That's how they wrote back then. They mean everybody. Everybody in the government. Every treasurer, every senator, every counselor, everybody that had anything to do with anything came to the dedication of this giant thing, like the Washington Monument. Huge, like that. And he set that up that way. And everybody came. And a herald cried aloud in verse 4 and said, "To you it's commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." So what does he say? When the music starts playing, in the plain, you're going to all fall down and worship this image. That's the idea. So all these things, these words we don't recognize, the dulcimer and the sackbut and the psaltery and these other things are instruments of music. These instruments of music, when they start playing, everybody's supposed to fall and worship this image. Okay? "And whoso falleth not down and worship, that shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up." So everybody did it. Now, this was unacceptable, actually, to some, not all, you'll notice, but just some of the people that were there held captive. Some of the Jewish believers said, "No way we're falling and worshiping an idol." Now, how does this that happened then apply to us at all today? I mean, we're going back, you know, 1800 BC, something like that. How does that influence or affect any of our lives at all? Well, the notion that there will be a king that rules over the whole world that sets up an image, okay, and that makes everybody worship this image is a theme that recurs throughout all of history, and certainly through all of biblical history, and also prophetic things that the Bible says about the future. But in our case, we should look at this and see something a little bit of the world. Now, look, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go back there, so if you want to keep your finger in that place, you can. Or you can zip over there and find it like a pro, whichever one. But Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, and I want to pick up in the middle, this is quite a famous showdown between Satan the tempter and Jesus Christ as he's in the wilderness, and the devil's trying to trip him up and make him settle for something less than what the kingdom of God has planned. And in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, the devil, it says, the devil taking him up to a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that's delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. Now, I am under the impression that this is not an idle boast from the devil. I believe that the devil has rulership over the kingdoms of the world, and he's offering it to Jesus. He's giving it to him. Now, he doesn't rule over God, but over in the world and its system, this guy's got the authority to cut this deal. And many people take him up on that offer and find themselves in positions of terrific authority in the world today. This is going on. But here you have the devil offering him what? The world. You can have it. You can keep it. You can have it for your own. You can lord over it. You can have authority and dominion over it. All of it. All you got to do is just one thing. Fall down, he says, and worship me. If you'll worship me, it's all yours. If you'll worship me, it's all yours. So what we see is the devil has set up an idol. Right? The devil, the king of this world, if you will, has set up an image. And he wants us to, when the music plays, he wants us all to fall and worship this image. An image that he's made. A lifestyle, a life, and a format of living for you, he's got planned that he wants you to obey. But for some reason or another, the Christian believer just is not going to fall and worship that image and that idol. When the music plays, the Christian is not dancing properly to it. Right? We're not following the same thing. We're not pursuing the same interests. We're not in this life for just fame and glory and for money and for wealth and for these type of self-pleasure things that we can have in this life. That's the image that's set up before us, though. Look around you at the world. It's so materialistic. And we have an image put in front of us of what success is. And what's good and what's right, that's what's before us, like the carrot in front of the donkey that keeps us moving. And the devil is saying, if you'll just worship me, you can have it. If you just sell out your God, if you just get rid of Jesus Christ, you too can live the life of the platinum rapper. Right? Diamonds embedded in your teeth. Girls on your arms. Fast cars. Big house. You'll be on Cribs. You're going to have it all if you just do one thing. Just give up on your God and follow me and take what I have to offer you. Now these moments, this king of the world from Babylon and this prince of the world, as Jesus calls him, are offering the same offer. When the music plays, he wants us to dance. He wants us to carry on a certain way. He wants us to fall and worship and become part of and idolize an image of the world that he set up for us, which is completely 180 degrees opposite. Right? What does the world want us to do? Help ourselves. Take care of ourselves. Everybody says to you, well, as long as you're happy, as long as you have what you want, oh, good for you. You bought yourself a thing. You did this for yourself. You did that for yourself. That's what the world says. But what Jesus says is what? It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's more blessed to lay down your life for others than it is to trample over others to get ahead in this life. You see how the two are running opposite each other. They can't share the same space in our lives. Right? Jesus says you can't worship God and mammon. Mammon is that idol of the world. Very similar to what the king Nebuchadnezzar set up, this big golden thing that everybody's supposed to worship and follow and pursue. Okay? In John chapter 14, verse 30, the Gospel of John, that is, 14, verse 30, Jesus says something here about the devil. He says, "Hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." The prince of this world. Right? Who's he talking about? The devil. He's going to come, but doesn't have anything in me. In other words, Jesus didn't bow to do any of the things that the devil wanted him to do. He wasn't materialistic, he wasn't greedy, he wasn't self-centered, he wasn't trying to save his life, he wasn't selling out his God, he wasn't taking anything from the devil. As a matter of fact, when he tried to come around the outside, Jesus kept refusing the offer. Right up to the very end, the devil was at the foot of the cross saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from there and we'll believe on you." Like he couldn't have if he wanted to. He told Peter, "Don't you think I can command legions of angels to come and set me free? That's not the plan. Back off. I got to go to the cross." See, what was the most important thing to Jesus was that everything that had to do with the kingdom of God was going to get fulfilled. That was his priority. He instructed us and showed us how we should also prioritize our lives. Okay? He calls the devil, the prince of this world, the prince, the principal, the chieftain, the ruler. The scripture tells us also in 2 Corinthians, if you go there, 2 Corinthians, and you get a lot of exercise in flipping pages. You'll have like the strongest fingers in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Nope, I have that wrong. It's not 2 Corinthians verse 4. I hate when that happens. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 4. Nope, it's not that either. But the scripture says here in one of these Corinthians, I know it's in there somewhere, says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them." So here, in one of the Corinthians, Paul calls the devil the God of this world. Now, understand something. The devil is not Lord over God. He's not Lord over God. It would be like as if the devil ruled this, and I was God. That's how much more powerful and amazing God is than the devil. But in our case, the devil is down here, and through deception and lies, he is running the world amok. Look at society. It's not ordered by God and his ways. Instead, it's starting to take on the shape and the form of the devil and his ways, which is a complete rebellion against God. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. Sorry about that lost scripture verse. I will definitely reference that and find it later for you. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And beginning in the 15th verse, he writes in an admonishment, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." See? He tells us why we shouldn't love the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, pretty convicting statement, but if you would understand what he means by saying that, that the world and its format, the world and its image, the world and the way that it wants you to be formed, that's what you shouldn't love. We know the scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world to bring us out of it. to bring us out of where we're held captive. Okay? And here, he's saying, don't love the world and its system. Okay? And all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So he says to you, you have a choice in front of you to make. And there's only one way you can go of the two choices. You can either follow God in his ways, or you can follow the Lord in his ways. Many Christians, when they're trying to make up their mind, they run a little bit down one road, then come running back and go run down the other road a little while, and then they run back and run down the other road a little while. That's why they never can really fully get too far into the kingdom of God, nor are they too successful in the kingdom of the world, because the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I can't make up his mind who he wants to follow. And so we're not succeeding at either one unless we make up our mind. And here you have the choice set before you. Either love the world and the image that the world has for you, or you can love God and the life that he has for you. But the two are completely apart from each other. The plan that the devil has for your life is to ruin you and destroy you and corrupt you and pervert you and twist you into something that you're not supposed to be. But the plan that God has for your life is completely fulfilling your purpose and your design in his eyes, so that you become what he's created you to be. And nothing in life can be more fulfilling than that moment. The choice, though, is ours to make. The choice is ours to make. Okay, so here John is saying, don't love the world. Don't go after that. Don't make your way to ruin. If you love that, but the love of God is not in you, you're not really getting a clear picture of what's going on there. Don't go the wrong way, because the devil made that for you. The devil made that. That's why it seems to draw you in. The image of the world, the shiny, glittery things. Oh, it's like the people that celebrate Christmas, when they're so excited to see it come, and then they get it and they tear into their presents, and by 10 o'clock in the morning, they're fighting and yelling and miserable and hostile and angry, right? Because those things can never satisfy us, but we elevate them and put them on the pedestal, and we think the next thing's going to do it for us, and the next thing's going to do it for us, and the next thing, and so we find ourselves just occupying our lives while our life passes us by. Like, can't believe the years that have gone by in my life. I almost don't recognize me in the mirror. When I look in the mirror, I'm shocked to see what I see. That's how fast I find my own life going by. I can't understand what that gray hair is doing there and what those wrinkles are doing there and who that tired guy is, that fat, tired guy looking back at me in the mirror. I can't understand what that's about. It's impossible for me to understand how I got from where I couldn't wait 5 minutes for something to happen to years going by, it seems. That's what our life is, a vapor. And the devil just tries to keep us dancing and dancing and dancing until our time's up. Just keep us occupied in his world until our time's up. But the most important thing in your life is your soul. Your soul, the most valuable thing. Nothing in this world could be a fair exchange for your soul. And that's a decision that we all need to make before God. Look at 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, and the fourth chapter. In verse 3, says, the time past of our life may suffice us to wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And that's how we used to be, because that's what we thought it was all about, right? Live fast, die young, party hardy, you know, rock and roll. That's the life the world has made, the future that the world has made for most people. And he says here, we found it to be not satisfying. So when you find Christ, those things don't appeal to you anymore. And then he says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So they come to you and they're saying to you, oh, that guy or that girl, who do they think they are? So high and mighty, so holy, so self-righteous, so indignant about their own lives. Well, and they start to speak evil of you because you're not doing bad things anymore. You know, my friends who I thought we were all going to die together because we were so close. And so all I had to do was stop abusing certain substances and they were gone. I couldn't even find them. But I never preached a thing. I never said, you're doing wrong for doing that or any of that. When I became a Christian and I stopped doing those things, they themselves felt as if it was an indictment of their lives. They felt the guilt, but I didn't put it on them. And then they were gone. And they thought it was strange that I should do that. They thought it was strange that I should behave that way. And my family, even, who I thought would be relieved by my conversion, I found that they were very distressed by my conversion. But yet, here I was, 6 feet tall and 110 pounds in a light shade of green and doing miserably and really killing myself. That was what I was doing in the world and serving the devil. And yet, when God found me, you would think that there would be relief, like, oh, he's going to be okay now. But it didn't go that way. It didn't go down that way. They were concerned, worried. Oh no, he's into Christianity. It's some kind of cult. It's some kind of awful thing he's into. You know, like a snake handler in the woods kind of thing was going on. There's such terror, like the devil smote their hearts with fear. That, oh no! But yet, I was doing better than ever. Healthier than ever. Not addicted to any more substances. Jesus delivered me from them. I didn't do any steps. No 12, no 15, no 2, whatever it was. I call it the one-step method. You go come to Jesus and he rescues you, right? So here, they think you're strange. So now let's take this back to the book of Daniel again, what we've just learned, back to the book of Daniel, and look at it again with a little more kind of clarity about it. And in verse 8, it says, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship it, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Right? So they remind him, that's the decree you made. But, he says, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not their gods. They worship not your golden image which thou hast set up. So what's happening now? See, they're speaking evil of these people for doing the right thing. Right? But the notion that these Christians, and this is how the world views us, we're this pesky, annoying voter bloc. A group of people that's just, they can't stand or tolerate you. You're just so irritating. You're annoying. You're part of a group that irritates them. You wonder why at certain times other groups, homosexuals or other types of people are angry with you for absolutely no reason whatsoever. It's because in their mind they have you painted a certain political stripe, a certain group that they have expectations of you to behave a certain way. And these people here in Babylon have this same animosity towards the Jews. They're not worshiping the idol. When the music plays, they're not falling and worshiping. You should have seen the other day. We were downtown, the music started playing, everybody fell down, and they just kept walking. See, the Christian in this world, the Christian believer, is not marching to the same beat of the drum that the world is marching to. And it's irritating to them. What are you doing on a Sunday? Watching the game? You watching some football? What are you doing on a Sunday? Sleeping late? Sleeping it off? Got a hangover? What is it? Ha ha ha. Oh no, no. We had a church meeting, a Bible study. What? You did what, man? You wasted your whole weekend? See, the whole thing, the whole perception that the world has of you is this irritant. This animosity. And what it does is it makes them feel bad. What did I do Sunday? Well, I spent my whole Sunday trying to get over a hangover while I just padded around the house in my slippers. So your life is an indictment to their life. And they don't like you for that. Nobody likes to be made to feel like guilty or bad or they don't measure up. But instead of seeing that the fault is their own, they pin it on the one that is making them feel that way. And that's you. That's me. And so here now, these people are setting up the Jews, setting up these rulers. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? Is that true, what they're saying about you?" "Now," he says, see, you have to understand something about a king's court. It's not like the movies, some little dark, dismal cave. It would be terrifying to come in before this king. I mean, the last guy that came in before the king is still over there on the side getting beheaded for what he did wrong, and now it's your turn. We're through. Next. And now you come up there and he's saying, "So, you don't worship my gods, eh? Like that guy?" So it's this a big intimidation there, just like the world puts big intimidation on you. What do you mean you don't do this or that? What do you mean you don't partake in that? What do you mean you don't do that? And so, now he says, "Now, if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" See, the king is reads him the law. Reads him the law and says, "You better obey this law." And you have to understand something about Nebuchadnezzar. See, if he wants somebody from the furthest, I mean, he's like in battle. He's in Iran now. But if he wants somebody from Portugal killed, he just fetches him and has him killed. That's the kind of power this guy has. He's not used to people telling him no. He doesn't want to hear that. He reads him the law and says, "So let's do it. Play the music. Right? We want to see you worship. Let's see you conform." And that's the kind of intimidation that's going on with this king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, we're not afraid to answer you. We're not afraid to tell you the way it's going to be. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." In other words, he said, there's only two ways this can go down. God's either going to rescue us from going into the furnace, or we're going to go in and die. But either way, we're going to be okay. That's quite an answer, is it not? That makes you fearless when there's an afterlife. Fearless when you know that there's a kingdom of God that you're part of that's got nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. He says, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now this, you have to understand, is just the exact same affront that we are committing against the God of this world, the king and prince of this world, when we refuse to be part of his world and its system. When we refuse to be part of the sinful, wicked society that we're living in. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're here like ambassadors, but we're not part of it. Okay? So that's the thing. When we refuse to fall and worship his gods, when we refuse to fall and worship the way that he wants us to do, when the devil is there beating the drums and he wants us to be marching to that tune, and we're not marching to that tune, he is furious. He is affronted. He is angry. He's hostile. He wants you dead. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." What happens? The king, who's sitting so composed on his throne, goes nuts What? You're not gonna fall and worship my gods? You guys, grab them! Tie them up! Heat that furnace! I don't care how hot it is! Heat it more! Heat it more! I want them burnt alive! He's gonna make an example because nobody defies the king. Nobody. That's what happens. His whole countenance changes. He loses his composure completely in the throne and starts ranting in a furious rage at these three men. Okay? Now it says, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the guys that grabbed them, the strongest men from his army, his number one guards, the people that stood around him in the throne, the strongest, mightiest warriors, when they took him to the mouth of the furnace, they died pushing him in. They died pushing him in. So here's these three twerpy Hebrew guys, and here's these big diesel-built warriors, like special forces, die throwing them in. That's how hot it is. I mean, the flames are shooting out the seams of this giant furnace because it's seven times hotter than it should be. The furnace we're talking about for cooking bricks, we're talking about 1,800, 2,000 degrees. And we're talking of upwards of 10,000 degrees. You're talking about like surface of the sun hot. They got bellows going, woo, woo, woo. It's white hot. The metal's glowing. The thing's catching on fire all by itself. To get from here to be able to throw the people in the door, the people died from the heat and the exposure coming out the door of the furnace. That's how bad it is. In they go. Then, so Nebuchadnezzar, ha ha, don't serve my gods, eh? Then, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. Four men walking in the midst of the fire. Okay, this is a sheer impossibility. But he sees four, okay? And they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The king gets up from his throne and is like, what am I seeing? Not only, he just watched his best servicemen die, throwing at the mouth. Now you got these four guys walking around loose, it says. They're not tied up anymore. They're walking around and somebody's with them. See, beloved, when it's our turn to go into the fire, God is there. God is there. See, the transformation now, this irritating political group of Christians, of believers rather, these Jewish boys, this irritating political group that is all talk is now showing the truth of God in the midst of this trial. And the king is blown away. He is blown away. He sees four people in there now walking around. And the fourth one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Well, what a transformation. Before he was like, who, what God do you have that's going to deliver you from me? What God is there that's worshipped? All of the last 25 people that went into the furnace, they all had their gods. Dagon and Ishtar, and they had all their gods, and it didn't help them. Your God's no different. Ah, but our God is different. See, our God is real. Our God is powerful. Our God is actually there. We're not just jumping up and down and pretending we have a God here. This is not just some system. This is not a book. This is a God who comes through in real life when it really matters. He's there for us. Nobody else could even get near the fire, but God is there with them in the furnace. And what's happening now? You servants of the Most High God, oh, come out of there. Why? Well, we can't come in and get you. We can't get any closer than this. So he says there, right? The princes, governors, captains, kings, counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. They came walking out, the three of them. We don't know what happened to the fourth guy. And then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be that God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him." And they've changed the king's word. And they yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. The king was so convinced by what he saw, there was no way any team of lawyers could have ever produced a law like that that would have taken root in Babylon. But the king saw something with his own eyes that made a difference. And what he saw was people, ordinary, regular people like you and me, that refused to bow to any other god except the one true God. And when that happened, it made a difference. See, now this is the important thing to take note of. No philosopher, no preacher, no teacher, no ruler, no leader, no political leader, no born-again political leader, no person like that, by what they say, can make so much of a difference. But every single person, every single individual believer in this life has got the power to not yield, but to serve God with all that they have. And that is what makes the difference. Can you imagine, like I just said, the kingdom of Babylon stretches from Iran all around the Mediterranean. It's enormous. It's all of the known world. And there's a law now in that whole province that nobody's allowed to say anything against the one true God. Otherwise, they get punished with their lives. Can you imagine there being a law like that passed in the United States? I mean, we're supposedly a Christian nation, but can you imagine if anybody said anything bad against God, if anybody said anything bad against Jesus, they'd be cut in pieces and their house would be made a garbage dump? Can you imagine that law getting passed? Never going to happen. I don't care how big the Christian coalition gets. I don't care how huge the Convention of Southern Baptists becomes. It will never get a law passed like that. The difference is made in this life by each individual, singular person obeying their God. You understand the difference there? These guys didn't start a movement. They didn't start a political coalition. They weren't trying to do anything, print up buttons, signs, nothing else. All they said was, we personally, you can do what you want, but we personally are not going to serve those gods. We're going to serve our God, no matter what. And if it means all the way till our death, we're still going to serve our God. See, and all throughout history, big changes have been made in the world by individual people, hear me, that have just carried on this unbending relationship with their God, with Jesus Christ. People have accomplished great things in this life by not giving, even though it meant they had to sometimes face the furnace, even though sometimes it meant they had to sometimes face a trial, even though sometimes they had to give their lives. You know, this. The stories that were written are written in the Bible are written by people that were martyrs. They gave their lives. Paul beheaded. The list goes on. John was the only one they didn't kill. And it's not like they didn't try. You know what happened to him? They heated up a big cauldron of boiling oil for John. They didn't like what he was preaching. And they took him and threw him in it. Ha ha ha. He's gone now. A few minutes later, John, you see hands on the rim. In boiling oil, they couldn't kill him. They pulled him out of there, and rather than try and kill him again for fear of what this message was being sent, they took him and imprisoned him for life. in the Roman days. But he had to go in. He had to go in the cauldron saying, I will never serve and worship the gods of the Romans. I will never bow to those things. You can play all the music. You can set up all the gods. You can do whatever you want. You can put as much social pressure, as much legal pressure, as much political pressure as you want on me. But I will never serve anyone except Jesus Christ, ever. And that takes, sometimes it takes going right to the furnace, right to the fire. And if you're not afraid to lose, I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? They can send you to heaven for eternity? I mean, aren't we all trying to get there? And yet nobody wants to go, right? We all want to go there, but nobody wants to die. We all want to go, but nobody really wants to be, you know, we don't want to go, but not yet. And when I was first a Christian, I remember people would say, Jesus is going to come back any day, any second, any minute. I remember people saying, well, it was 1988, Jesus was coming back. 1994, Jesus was coming back. 1998, Jesus was coming back. 2000, Jesus was coming back. All these things, Jesus was coming back every 5 minutes. And people used to sing, oh, Jesus is coming back. And I would say, ooh, I hope not. I have this I want to do and that I want to do and this I'd rather do first and this. And what it began to show me was how attached and in love with this world I really was. I mean, there's heaven. There's an eternity of bliss with no pain. And I don't want to go? What's wrong with me? Right? So it made me really check out my life and made me think, gee whiz, maybe I am truly attached to this world. So turn with me, please, back to Peter again. Back to Peter. We're coming down the home stretch here. The epistle of Peter, again, 1 Peter. Chapter 4, again in verse 12, Peter writes, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, for most of us, we don't really have to face going into the furnace. We don't have to face really going into King Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Many Christians, though, in the first millennium, suffered being burnt at the stake. I mean, they were flayed alive, pulled to pieces, drawn and quartered, cut with spears, imprisoned forever, starved to death. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of the people that were martyred for their faith. So what is your fiery trial? Maybe you're broke. Maybe you got some disease. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's some other thing. There's some fiery trial that's confronting you right now as a believer that's making you challenge, that's challenging your faith. And the devil's saying to you, well, if you really are a child of God, why is this happening to you? Why is that happening to you? But Peter is saying, don't think it's strange. Well, he didn't mention the three Hebrew boys going into the furnace of fire, but that's the fieriest trial I can think of. It would be like, if you don't do this, we're going to launch you into the sun. That's the only way you can get more fiery, I'm thinking. So, but we shouldn't think that's strange. You know what's happened in Christianity is we've been convinced that the moment we choose for Jesus, everything comes up roses. Oh, the reason it's bad is because we're not serving God. And when we serve God, it's all going to be perfect. Beloved, we've been lied to. We have been lied to. That's why I said, read along. Because the scripture doesn't tell us a story about it going perfectly for everybody. It tells us a story about ordinary people overcoming extraordinary obstacles in their life because of a supernatural God that was with them. The three Hebrew boys didn't have any power of their own. See, if Jesus wasn't with them there in the furnace, they wouldn't have made it. But see, beloved, Jesus is with us with whatever we're confronting and whatever we're facing. It will not bring us down, but we shouldn't think it's so strange that we should be tried all throughout history. Men and women of faith have been tested and tried in their faith, right? He says, Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. In other words, who cares what other people say about you? They're only speaking evil of you because there's something different about you. If nobody's speaking evil against you, if somebody doesn't hate you out there, somewhere out there, somebody doesn't hate you, something's wrong. Something's wrong with you, you know? Right? So because they don't love God. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See if I can get through this Corinthians 1 without losing it. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. The scripture says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now, if he has to comfort us, why? If everything's going to be perfect from now on. Well, he's the God of comfort. We need to be comforted. He comforts us in all of our tribulation. We have tribulation. We have problems. Hello? I didn't really have problems until I began to serve God. That's when the real problem happened, right? I was going with the flow before. As soon as you decide you're not going to go with the flow anymore, now you got conflict and tribulation, right? "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation," right? So, which is effectual in the enduring? Look at that. Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer? Our faith is effectual during times of tribulation. If everything is perfect in the world, the Christian gets up, gets in his car and goes to work, and the rank pagan gets in his car and goes to work, and they both go to work and they both have jobs, and it's roughly and basically going about the same for the both of them. They've got this family issue and that family issue, but it's roughly the same. See? And you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the believer and the non-believer at that point. But when it goes bad, and now nobody's got jobs, and nobody's got money, and the families are splitting up and breaking up, now the Christian begins to look different than the non-believer. Because his house is standing. His life is solid like a rock. Right? So that in the same and incomparable tribulations and troubles, the Christian begins to shine. You begin to see him. He's the one smiling. How can you still have hope when the economy's so bad? How can you still have a smile on your face when times are so hard? Right? Now suddenly there's a difference. And the worse it gets, the more the Christian stands out. So for us and in our sake, the times of tribulation, our faith is made effectual when things go wrong. It's proven when things go wrong, right? For the world, death is the worst thing that can happen to anyone. Terrible, tragic death is. But for the Christian, when a believer passes away, it's like time for a celebration. Now, I know that sounds weird, but they're okay now. They're fine. We're the ones who are still in trouble. We're the ones still getting whipped on. They're fine, right? But see how the world views the two different things. The one is throwing themselves on the ground and having a fit, but the Christian is like, he went home. We don't even like to say he died, because he didn't really, right? He went home. We're still stuck here. He went home. Lucky, right? So the whole perspective on life is completely different between the Christian and the non-Christian. And our faith is effectual. It has power in times of testing. That's when we stand strong and the world falls apart. That's when our structure stands and the world's societal structure collapses when times are hard. See, the three Hebrew boys went all the way to the furnace and Jesus was evident in shape and in demonstration. You could see him. You could see him. It was such an impossibility. It wasn't like, ooh, they took some political pressure. They made a few concessions and worked it out with the king. Right? It didn't happen that way. But the outcome was much greater. Okay? And lastly, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll finish right there. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in the first verse, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." In other words, we have the testimony of all the people in scriptures that ever went through anything. Moses, David, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of the Christian believers, Andrew, Peter, James, John, Luke, all these people went through what they went through, and we're surrounded by the testimony of how they kept the faith to the end. We also are surrounded by those testimonies and those people. So he tells us we should, in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. See, the devil and the world are trying to wear us down, okay? He says here, you've not resisted unto blood striving against sin. Like the Hebrew boys went all the way into the furnace. What's the worst thing we ever confronted in our faith? How far have we ever taken this? Right? The scripture here tells us you didn't resist all the way to blood striving against sin. You didn't take it right to the chopping block. You know? He says, so take heart. He says, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. See, any circumstance or tribulation or trouble or storm that's upon us now that we're enduring, any trouble that we're having in our lives can only have two purposes. God is either correcting us because he loves us and wants us corrected, or he's perfecting us because he wants us perfected. Either way, whatever trouble or tribulation or trial that we're confronting right now works for us for the good, both in this life and the one which is to come. You've heard the expression, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. This is so in the kingdom of God. Whatever trial you come, because you know what happens? You get right to the wire. If you choose Jesus, you conquer it. You're the winner. And you begin to see this happen over and over and over again in your life. Amen? And amen. God, I just thank you for this day that you've given us and for the message that you've given us. I pray that in all the troubles and tribulations that we may face in our personal lives, that we can also be standing strong for you and see the difference made in the world that only you can make. Because our power doesn't come from the Senate or politics or come from any other place, not a church or a denomination or a group. Our authority and power comes directly from you. So help us to live our lives before you in a way that's pleasing, and that'll make a difference in the world around us. Amen, amen. And amen.